Israel's future. In fact, that's the subject of chapters 9 all the way through 14. But you remember the prophet Zechariah, his name means the Lord remembers. And in fact, that's the theme of Zechariah's prophecy, the Lord remembers. And the ministry of Zechariah was to encourage the remnant of Jews who had returned from the Babylonian captivity to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And his messages cover events beginning with the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed by Babylon, and all the way out to the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, which is future, obviously. But chapters 9 through 14, we're calling an insight into the future. And these remaining chapters of Zechariah's prophecy contain prophecies concerning the nation of Israel and God's dealings with them. And like a lot of prophecies, some of them have a near fulfillment, which would mean a fulfillment partially in Zechariah's time, and they also have a far fulfillment, either sometime between then and now or even on in the future. Some of them are fulfilled in stages with the final fulfillment at the return of Christ. And as far as the complete fulfillment, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the great tribulation, that's coming, and it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll point, you know, the near and far fulfillments when we cover those. But in the first 8 verses, we have the judgments of the nations surrounding Israel. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord, and that word burden comes from the word to bear up or to lift up. And the idea is that of a heavy burden which the prophet must deliver to the people. And it could be, this is going to be difficult, you know, or a heavy burden to bear, or it's a powerful message. Part of this would include, of course, the return of Christ. But some have translated the word as oracle, referring to the prophet's lifting up of their voices in a message of judgment or salvation to the people. But the burden which we see here in these two chapters is judgment on Israel's enemies and then salvation for Israel. So it was a burden. It was something heavy upon Zechariah's heart to be able to describe to the people of Israel who were going through a very difficult time about the Lord's return and the blessing that's going to come. But he lived in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire. Zechariah did. He predicted the coming Grecian Empire in the first 8 verses. The Roman Empire in chapter 11, we'll look at that, as well as Israel's future glory in chapters 12 through 14. But it says the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it. Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath are all cities in Syria to the north and to the east of Israel. Syria was a traditional enemy of Israel and still is. They were a constant threat to the kings of both the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, and in particular the northern kingdom. And this prophecy predicts Syria's judgment. Zechariah predicts God's use of Alexander the Great to judge Israel's enemies. But the prophet Daniel, while he was in captivity, prophesied that the Medo-Persian Empire, which didn't even exist at the time, would conquer the Babylonian Empire, which it in fact did in 536 BC. Zechariah also prophesied during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel predicted that the Grecian Empire, which didn't exist at the time, would conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, which it also did in 330 BC. And now Zechariah details Alexander the Great's his actual path of destruction as he went south right through Israel, city by city, in 333 BC. And he does so 200 years before it ever happened. Hadrach is a Syrian city to the north of Hamath, then Damascus, its capital, and then Hamath in that exact order. That's exactly the order that that historically the records of Alexander the Great as he conquered Syria. But the words, that phrase, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are upon the Lord, indicate the awe as the people stood back and they saw Alexander the Great sweep right through the land of Israel, wiping out everything that stood in his path. And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, they were famous for their worldly wisdom. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And then in verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Though Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, we see here the Lord was the one who was behind it all. After Alexander the Great wiped out Syria, he went west towards Phoenicia to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, west of Syria, north of Israel. And there was a fortress on the west coast of Syria, Phoenicia, that was thought to be impregnable, that no one could conquer it. It was a center for trade and commerce, and Tyre believed themselves to be self-sufficient. And that's represented here by the phrase, they heaped up silver as dust and gold like the mire of the streets. They had such a bank account that they didn't worry about anything. And that's a problem whenever anybody or a nation doesn't trust the Lord. They were also a very military stronghold, an island right off the coast. This island withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians. They finally gave up. And then a 13-year siege by the Babylonians. However, it fell to Alexander the Great in 7 months. He used the ruins, Alexander the Great used the ruins of the old city, which was devastated by the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. He used that rubble and put it in the sea and kind of made a causeway out to that island that they thought no one could get to him. Just like the Romans built a ramp to get to the Israelis that had fled from the city of Jerusalem. It says in Ezekiel 26:15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all of the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say, how are you perished, O one who inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong as the sea, she and her inhabitants who caused the terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble for the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. If a place like Tyre and Sidon can fall, if the island that they built off the coastland thought to be impregnable could fall, then what chance do we have? And people were trembling at this when Alexander the Great came. The same thing's going to happen to Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. But it was not because of the strength of Alexander the Great, but because of the Lord. It says here, the Lord will cast out her, he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Alexander the Great was God's instrument of judgment against those who troubled his people, Israel. God would allow foreign entities to trouble his people, then he would trouble them for what they did to his people. It's kind of interesting. After Alexander the Great wiped out Phoenicia, he went south to Philistia, then conquered the Philistines. Look at verse 5. Ascalon, which was a Philistine city, shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. Alexander the Great's armies took Gaza. The king of Gaza, out the city, drug him behind a chariot to his death. And Ascalon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race, meaning foreigners, shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Speaking of all the idolatrous sacrifices of the Philistines, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and like an Ekron, like a Jebusite. So the people that were left after Alexander's invasion were absorbed into Israel, kind of mingled with God's people, just like the ancient Jebusites who were inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem until King David conquered them, were then infiltrated into the people of Israel 700 years earlier. But the Philistines' control of the land of Canaan at the time was very extensive. Even after Israel came in under Joshua and inhabited the land, they were hatred enemies, especially in the times of the judges. And in 135 BC, after Simon bar Kokhba revolted, this is 135 AD, all the way up till then, after Simon bar Kokhba revolted against Rome, who then controlled Israel. He was a Jewish rabbi who some believed to be the Messiah. Rome got tired of Israel's constant rebellion against their authority and rule, and they renamed the land of Israel Palestine, which is a derogatory name. They thought of the most fierce, hated enemy of Israel, the Philistines, and said, we're going to call the land of Israel Palestine. The Bible says it's the land of Israel. That's what I call it. But the world calls it Palestine. And then the capital city of Jerusalem was known as Capitola Philistia, or Palestine. It was derogatory. I will camp, look at verse 8. This is the Lord. My house, because of the army, I camp around my house, because of him who passes by and him who returns. He's talking about Alexander the Great. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. But it's interesting to note that Alexander the Great passed through the entire land of Israel and passed through the city of Jerusalem more than once without laying siege to it, only because of God's divine protection. And it says here, God speaking, I will encamp around my house. The people of Jerusalem at the time of Alexander's and his conquering of everyone surrounding them, they were frightened. And because of that, they sought the Lord and revival broke out. While praying and mourning, the Lord gave the high priest of Jerusalem at the time a vision to go out and meet Alexander as his invading armies came. Can you imagine doing that? And when Alexander the Great finally came and all the priests of Jerusalem, the temple there, and all the religious robes, including the high priest, they marched out to meet him unarmed. And it surprised him. He actually thought the high priest was crazy. Later on, Alexander the Great recorded that he had a vision from God that told him not to destroy the city, but just to march through it. This was unheard of. So God spoke to the high priest. He also spoke to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great actually saluted the high priest. You can imagine that. The same one that God had showed him in a vision. And then went to the temple, actually sacrificed to the Lord, and then worshiped. Alexander the Great, he wiped out everything in his path. He never left anybody behind in any kind of shape to rise up after him, but he didn't touch Jerusalem. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. That had a fulfillment then in the conquering of Alexander the Great, and it has a far fulfillment. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will rule and reign in the city of Jerusalem, and it'll never be conquered again, or a foe will not even travel through. But it says in Joel 3:17, so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. So although these cities were actually routed by Alexander the Great in the time of Greece's world dominion, the far and final fulfillment of this prophecy will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, conquers all of Israel's enemies, and rules over them during the millennium. And a lot of the surrounding enemies are going to be absorbed into the land of Israel during the millennium, because it's part of what the original land that God gave to Abraham. Now, beginning in chapter 9, verse 9, we have the judgments of the nations surrounding Israel. We just saw that, and now the salvation of and deliverance of Israel. In verse 9, the coming Messiah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Both of those are personifications of Jerusalem and its people. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Think about the encouragement that must have been to the people Zechariah was speaking to when all of these things were happening. He is just and having salvation. That is a prophecy concerning his second coming. And then lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, that's a prophecy concerning his first coming. Jesus Christ, your king, he came in humility. That's a picture on a donkey instead of a war stallion like Alexander the Great. His character, he's just, meaning he's righteous. His reign, having salvation, speaking of Israel's deliverance from all of their enemies. Salvation doesn't always mean the salvation from our sins. It means deliverance in its purer sense. And he will also come as the deliverer. When Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem the first time, he was proclaiming himself to be their deliverer. And in Matthew 21:1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, or it says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has needed them. Immediately he will send them.'" And that's exactly what happened. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was very unusual, that a king would come in that fashion. And it should have drawn their attention to this prophecy. Matthew's gospel leaves off the part of Zechariah's prophecy. He's just and having salvation. Why? Because that's part of the second coming. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise up a branch of David, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." That's the second coming. So we see here a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. A near fulfillment in the first coming, a far fulfillment in the second coming. And so what an encouragement to the people at the time. In verse 10, now we see the Messiah, when he comes, he will establish peace. And this is also about the second coming. "I will cut off the chariot." In fact, Jesus told his disciples, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." You know, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom of Israel, "and the horse from Jerusalem," that's the southern kingdom of Judah. "The battle bow shall be cut off." He, speaking of the coming Messiah, "shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river." Whenever you see the term there in that part of the land, the river, it's talking about the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Meaning, you know, that's just one way of saying the entire earth. "The chariot, the horse, and the battle bow were instruments of war, which the Lord will cut off." This signifies the fact that there'll be no war during the millennium. And that term from sea to sea to the ends of the earth, that's meaning the extent, the worldwide extent of the kingdom. Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish," meaning this thing's going to take over the entire earth. And then Isaiah, in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 4, said, "He will judge between the nations. He will rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And we read in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapters 38 and 39 about their burning the weapons of this huge war in the last days for energy source. And here it's the same thing. All the weapons that were previously used for war are now going to be used for agriculture and to serve the people. It's quite interesting. Now in verses 11 through 17, it's talking about the Messiah and the fact that he will deliver. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, God's covenant with Israel was confirmed with blood. He says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Those who were in exile in Babylon at the time that this was written, and remember, only portions of them came to Jerusalem. There were still those that were back there. They were looking forward to the ultimate regathering of Israel at the return of Jesus Christ. And even the return from Babylon then was only a partial and a near fulfillment. But the waterless pit is a reference to the dungeons, the empty cisterns that pictures exile. Some of them were kept as prisoners in the cisterns that no longer carried water. It was where they were imprisoned. Look at verse 12. Return to the stronghold, that would be to the city of Jerusalem, you prisoners of the hope. Those still in exile in Babylon during the time of Zechariah, with a reference to those that are not in the land, they were still in Babylon. They're prisoners of hope. Why? Because of God's promise to them of being regathered eventually. You know, God was trying to encourage him to come out of Babylon and come back to your homeland. That's where I'm going to bless you. Well, they were being blessed financially in Babylon. They didn't want to leave. And so they were called prisoners of hope. Why? Because they didn't trust God to the point of going to the place where he said he was going to bless them. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. Don't hold on to that which is in Babylon or part of this world. If you follow me, I'll make it worth your while, believe me. What a wonderful promise. It'll exceed anything that this world has to offer. And of course, there was a near fulfillment because God actually did that for those who did leave, and then a far fulfillment in the fact that he's going to do what he's going to do for them during the millennium. Look at verse 13. For I have bent Judah, that's the southern kingdom, my bow. They're his weapon. Fitted the bow with Ephraim, that's now the northern kingdom, as though they were an arrow, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. That's where Alexander the Great came from, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Okay? That's going to be fulfilled ultimately when the nations of this world come against the city of Jerusalem. He's going to make the southern kingdom like a bow and the northern kingdom like an arrow. They're going to be weapons in his hand. That's what he's saying. There was also a partial fulfillment in this in the Maccabean revolt. When the Syrian portion of the Grecian Empire came down and did horrible things eventually in the city of Jerusalem to God's people under Antiochus, the fourth or the fifth, the sixth, and even the seventh. They were all Greek rulers of Syria, and God used the Maccabees to revolt against them. It's quite interesting reading. It's not in the biblical account, but you can read that in the Apocrypha. Then the Lord, verse 14, will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. The trumpet was always in Israel called a war, and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. That's now talking about the future when the armies of this world come against them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. That's a term for the catapults. Not sure how exactly that's going to play out. And they shall drink and roar as if with wine. Speaking of unrestrained joy and rejoicing, wine was always a symbol of joy. Not only because the land was fruitful, but it was a blessing to be able to enjoy the fruit of the land. And they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. So the blood of the animal sacrifices, the animals were bled out to become kosher. They were put onto the brazen altar to be eaten, and their blood was poured out under the altar. Only now what's being said is Israel's enemies are going to be, their blood's going to be poured out on the ground. God will defend Israel and Jerusalem during the Maccabean period, which he did. He'll do the same thing at the second coming of Christ when all the armies of the world are gathered together in Armageddon. And we read in Revelation, in fact, the blood is going to be up to the horse's bridle, flowing the entire length of the land of Israel, which runs down, which runs from the north to the south, down to the lowest part of the earth, the Dead Sea, and the blood will be 3.5 to 4 feet deep. We're talking a slaughter across the land. It's quite a thing. Look at verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day, meaning the day of the Lord, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown. Israel's going to sparkle in God's hand like jewels in a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. So the people are going to stand out, God's people, when he returns. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Talking about prosperity. Everybody's going to be blessed. The young man's going to be blessed, the young woman's going to be blessed, etc., etc. Now, in chapter 10, in the first five verses, we see that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to destroy the false shepherds. And this is a prophecy concerning the second coming. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them, that is Israel, showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now that probably should have gone with the previous chapter when we were talking about the prosperity of the grain and the wine, etc. The latter rain is the former rain is when the seeds start to grow and sprout, and the latter rain is when the crop is really produced. And this pictures the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Israel when Jesus Christ returns. Now, Baal was the supreme Canaanite god and was seen and pictured in the thunderstorms. He was the god that provided fertility for the land. And Baal proved to be a temptation for Israel in their history. When they no longer were walking with the Lord, they began to trust in the world around them and all the things the world had to provide, and they began to trust and eventually worship the gods of the land of Israel that God said, destroy when you come in. They didn't do that, and then they got sucked in by it. But here it's the Lord, not Baal, who controls the rain and who's giving fruitfulness to the land. Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. It was picturing the Holy Spirit. And then Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. That happens at the return of Christ when he pours out his spirit on them. And so the blessing that God says is going to be upon the land is a picture not just of material blessing, but spiritual blessing upon the nation, upon the people when he returns. For the idols speak delusions. Verse 2, the diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. They're telling the people things they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. Therefore, the people went their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. God says, I'm laying a good portion of the blame for for all the trouble that Israel's gone through on the religious leadership of Israel because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They sugarcoated it so they could fill up their churches, et cetera, et cetera. They didn't tell the people what they needed to hear. They didn't warn the people when I warned them. Sounds like today, doesn't it? It's exactly what happened. Because there were no true shepherds in Israel at the time, they eventually turned to idols because they lost their confidence in God. They were deceived. And idols, they don't have to be little statues. They can be anything that replace our Lord, anything we place confidence or trust in rather than our Lord. It can be a bank account. It can be your skill, your God-given skill to produce and provide for your family, and that becomes your God. It can be in a lot of things. My anger, look at verse 3, is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. He considered them, his people, sheep. The house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. He's going to strengthen them. From him, that's out from the tribe of Judah, from verse 3, comes the cornerstone. What a wonderful prophecy. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who's the most important part of the building. From him, the tent peg, which that term indicates security, you know, stability. From him, the battle bow. What that means, he's all the defense that they will need. From him, every ruler together. So he's going to, when he returns, he's going to reunite the southern and northern tribes of Israel again. There's going to be no more division. Look at verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses, that's their enemies, shall be put to shame. There's another prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about the people from Jerusalem being like a flame and the enemies being like stubble. They're going to destroy them, and it's going to be a powerful thing. And then from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, this is the Messiah gathering Israel together at his second coming. I will strengthen the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And I will save the house of Joseph. That's a term for the northern kingdom. Okay? And notice very carefully the term, we're going to see this over and over again here in this last portion. I will strengthen, I will save. And he says, I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. This is all God's doing because he has compassion. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. There's going to come a day when all that Israel has gone through, because God has put them aside because of their sin, he said, it's so going to change that they won't even remember that. Those of Ephraim, representing the northern tribes, shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. So God will strengthen them, and there's going to be joy and rejoicing. You know, we're talking now about the millennium. I will whistle, verse 8. You could translate that hiss, for them and gather them. Hissing is what the shepherds do to get the sheep's attention. If you've never seen it, it's in the, you know, just kind of a thing like that, and then they're all, what, you know? And the Lord says, I will hiss and gather all of his sheep. Isn't that wonderful? You know, just I just love the how the Lord explains these things, the terminology here. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. God's going to again multiply them and bless them like they experienced under the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon. Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people.' It shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So on the human side, the return is going to involve the fact that they remembered God. But on the divine side, God was calling them, you know, hissing. "I will sow them among the peoples," verse 9. "I'm the one that scattered them to begin with. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return," meaning to Israel. Again, if you're a part of the Babylonian captivity and you're reading this, it's a blessing. You know, it's something you hold on to. It's like you and I every day. Not a day goes by that we don't think about the rapture of the church. And the great escape and the fact that God could change everything in a moment and take us out of this mess, no matter how bad it gets, is always our hope. Well, God's using the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom as a hope held out to them. Look at verse 10. "I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon," also a part of God's promise to Abraham of the land, "until no more room is found for them." So God's going to remove all the obstacles for them to come home. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. God's going to dry up the river Euphrates for the armies to come to gather together to the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? But then that same river is going to be dried up so the people can come back to the land after God destroys the invading army. And so God's going to bring the entire people of Israel all back. We mentioned several weeks ago that the majority of people still live outside of the land of Israel, the majority of Jewish people. But God's going to bring a worldwide homecoming. The term is Aliyah, if you've heard that term before. He, verse 11, that's the Messiah, shall pass through the sea with affliction, and strike the waves of the sea, all the depths of the river shall dry up. So just like God dried up the Red Sea, God's going to dry up the Euphrates River for the Jews to return. "Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." Look at verse 12. "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." They're going to walk the entire length of the land. They're going to walk in step with the Lord. They're going to fulfill his desire for them ultimately. Isaiah 30 verse 21 says, "Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right or the left hand," or to the left hand. Israel will finally be what God always designed them to be, a glory to him, in obedience to him. I have to say, in closing, I don't know where people come up with replacement theology, that God's through with the nation of Israel. I mean, all these promises, either God was a liar, okay, or he changed his mind, and the Bible says he doesn't do that, or everybody who's replacement theology is wrong. Replacement theology is a heresy. I think it's the worst heresy that the church has ever seen. But it's not being looked at like that. Some people in intellectual circles think they know better. Yeah, the false doctrine is that the church has replaced Israel, or that the church is spiritual Israel. God's through with them. No, that's not true. And Calvinism believes that. Reformed theology believes that. There happens to be a seminary, I'm just going to say it, in our own town that's spreading that like wildfire. I warn every young man I know that wants to go over there and get an education, be careful what you're going to believe when you come out of there. It's part of the emergent movement. It's part of the young, restless, and rebellious movement and reformed movement. It's all part of that. And it's also part of Catholicism And it's also a part, replacement theology is a part of all the cults. The Mormons believe it, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. That ought to tell us something. You know, I mean, I can't stay far enough away from it. I believe it to be the most dangerous doctrine afloat today, is that God has done with Israel. Romans 11:26, so all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That hasn't happened yet. But it will happen, you know why? Because the Lord remembers. He didn't just say that. Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. God will fulfill all of his promises. Every promise in the Old Testament that was given to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, concerning the land, his blessing upon them, the way he's going to use them as a light to the Gentiles during the millennium, all of it, he's going to do the whole thing. He will regather them. He's going to reunite them. No longer northern and southern kingdom. He's going to redeem them, and they will in turn rejoice in the Lord. They're going to, you know, just like when he put his spirit upon us when we got saved, there's this inward joy because we now know the Lord. And their mourning is going to be turned into dancing. Amen? That's the truth. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the promise of Israel's future, Lord, the blessing that's going to come upon them, Lord, and in spite of all that they've gone through, God, you still love them, and we praise and thank you for that, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that your promises are guaranteed. And because Israel can rest on your promises, so can we who are a part of the church. Thank you for your truthfulness. Thank you for the fact that you do not change, Lord. In fact, you can't change. There's no need to change at all. We praise and thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for reminding us about the return of Christ and what that means for the nation of Israel, Lord. And thank you for your word, Lord. And we ask all these things. We thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.